Morning. It's good to be with all of you again. It's always a treat for me to be able to speak with you and enjoy the encouragement you guys are always very generous with. Because we weren't able to thoroughly sync up everything before we went to the cabin, I'm not preaching on the text we read today, although providentially they do fit perfectly with what I wanted to talk about. The text is going to be Psalm 73, if you would like to turn there. I'll read it for us here. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Now, there's a long text there, but you have to read the entire thing to get the picture of what the psalmist is discussing. At the outset, you see that he openly says, of course, God is good to the pure in heart. He's good to Israel. But as for me, my feet had slipped. I had lost track of what I should have been focusing on. So he's not including himself in this number of people who are good, who are pure. And it's because he had begun to envy the wicked. And very often, we only focus on his discussions of wealth. This is a very common psalm to discuss. And David has these kinds of themes throughout the psalms as well. But we think, oh yeah, look at the people with all that money. Yeah, we're envious. And that is a sin. I don't want to write that off as an okay thing. It's not okay. I'm sure many of us have looked at whatever it is some of our most personal aspirations have been, whether it's people in the music field or the entertainment business or in the athletics field. So many of these people just prospering all over the place, and their personal lives are absolute wrecks. They're arrogant, godless, and you wonder, here I am, trying so hard to honor the Lord, trying to raise godly children, trying to do whatever it is, and why do I have nothing but continued struggle compared to these people? So very often it is that financial aspect that hits many of us. But we can't afford to only allow it to go there. Because I think the greater sin is very often envying the lives of the wicked. Very often looking at what they do, and obviously our Christian convictions or whatever else keep us from going that far, but we think, wouldn't it be great if we could, though? Very often, you know, as someone who loves to debate and argue, I find myself saying what the Christian response should be to whoever it is I'm discussing things with. but then find myself days and weeks later thinking about how great it would have been though if I could have said what I really wanted to. And just, you know, picturing that conversation playing out and watching them cower in fear as my words destroy them or whatever else. And while that is, I mean, I understand why we're laughing because it is very foolish. But at the same time, it's very awful that I would entertain things as godless as slander and destroying people made in God's image with my words, and that I would find entertainment in that. So much so that I revisit it more than once. I don't want to get too specific in the ways these happen, because I think these are highly personal ways that we choose to envy what is wrong. And if I get too specific, then our hearts allow us to be off the hook, because if we don't struggle in that one way, oh, it looks like I don't struggle. Well, I want it to be broader and allow the Spirit to convict each of us where this needs to be dealt with. We all envy things that are wrong. And on top of that, we envy the lives these people have. One of my professors talked about this one time, said, why is it that the wicked parents have the kids that always get A's? that was his mindset. they're the worst parents and their kids don't misbehave. What is going on here? And you envy these things. The root problem with this kind of envy is not just being lacking content with what you have. The worst problem is you are looking at what God has chosen to give you and are daring to say it's not enough. Or he really could have done better if he just would have seen that I need X, Y, and Z. Or doesn't he know that I'd be a lot happier if this or that happened? And I think a couple years ago I preached here on the sin of Israel, doubting that God could get them into the promised land and why that's such a harsh thing to do to him, because you're looking at the person, at the king of the universe, who knows all things so he can't be mistaken, who's holy so that he can't lie to you, and you're looking at his promises that he makes in the boldest print possible, confirms them with signs and wonders, and saying, yeah, but how do I really know you're going to follow through with that? How do I really know you're going to care for me the way you say you will? Because right now, I think caring for me would look like this, and I don't have that. So, maybe if you could step it up a little bit, that would be great. We don't say those words to God, typically. I hope. But we don't have to, because our actions say it for us. When we slam our fists down and the expletives fly because it didn't go our way, what else are we saying? I deserved better. I didn't get what I wanted. This is not acceptable. So we can't allow ourselves off the hook if we don't particularly have this villainous person in life that we're envying. The root sin is here. You're looking at what you have and saying it's not enough, and then wanting what somebody else has. And then wondering why God hasn't chosen to do better for you. What he says elsewhere in this psalm corrects what the proper mindset should be. Later on in the psalm, he says, who have I in heaven but you? What possible more? What could I want? You are the utmost of everything, and I have you. Why would I look at these other things and desire them? So we see that's the plain truth. We could absolutely put it on paper. If someone said, is God sufficient for you? Oh, of course. Absolutely. But anyway, back to what I'm complaining about. we don't specifically deny God's sufficiency, but our actions do, our thoughts do. So this idea that he should be our all-sufficient God, we should have no reason to fear that he's not going to keep his word. We know this. In fact, depending on the version of the Westminster Confession you have, we're all good Presbyterians here, right? The very first question, what is the chief end of man? All right, very good. Depending on the version you have, sometimes the only scripture proof they list is this one right here. Verse 25, 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is basic stuff for Christians. But how poorly is it followed by us? And this is what the psalmist is confessing about himself. He even described himself, his doubts
Cause him to be a brute beast before God. Arrogant. And it really is the height of arrogance to say to God, "What are you doing? Why don't I have it my way?" And I don't think too many of us go to the brute beast category to place those kinds of comments in, but that's what the Bible calls them. What is it that brought the psalmist back from this wallowing in self-pity and envy and lack of contentment? Well, he says it was entering the sanctuary of God, entering the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, lots of, I think, unfortunately, misguided interpretations of that phrase that abound when you hear the psalm commented on or preached on. And many people want to say he entered the sanctuary of God and it was just that communion, that sense of happiness and contentment there, and that brought him back. I don't think that's accurate. I'll get to why in a second. Others think, no, what he did was the sanctuary is just the good doctrines of Christianity. Now, this is where many of us Reformed folk would probably err. That's right. Just get Burkhoff out. You know, that trusty blue cloth-bound volume. Just read the catechism again, the confession. Contemplate the holy doctrines, and you'll have yourself set up. I don't think that's what he's saying here either. Think of what the sanctuary of the Lord would have been for someone in the Old Testament. We're talking about the temple here. He's not just contemplating God on top of a mountain and achieving contentment. He's entering the temple. Many of our study Bibles or illustrated kids' versions of the temple really do a very, unfortunately, poor job depicting it, because if they depicted it properly, you'd probably have to have a warning parental guidance necessary to buy these books, because it would have been a gruesome, awful, awful sight. This idea that it was swept clean and scrubbed down for everyone to come enjoy the appearance there is not true. The temple would have been one of the more gruesome things any of us would have ever seen if we would have been there in person. Because the first thing you were struck with when you entered was this atrocious, awful altar. I mean, the construction of it itself was awful. But thousands and thousands and thousands of animals being sacrificed on it year-round. You would have heard the gruesomeness before you got there. And there's no nice little sedatives they gave the animals before they killed them. You would have heard shrieking and pain. And it would have smelled beyond. I mean, anyone been to a slaughterhouse? That's not something you associate with good smells, okay? This is what we're talking about here. All kinds of animals killed year-round. Blood everywhere. Shrieking and pain everywhere. And can you imagine the amount of flies? This is an awful thing. And I'm not pointing my finger at God and saying, how dare he did this. He meant it to be awful. When you came to approach him, he wanted you to realize, look what horror your sin has done. Look how terrible this world around us is, thanks to what we have chosen to do. All the pain and the suffering in this world, we could easily forget. In fact, we do easily forget. We try to kick it to the back of our minds so we don't have to think about it. We don't want to think how we contribute to these things. So God says, when you come to my house, I'm not going to let you forget it. Look what you've done. So the first thing you saw was that. This is what the psalmist would have seen when he first gets there. Now, how is that going to bring him back? Well, I'll suggest the worst thing people do with this passage on a regular basis, and this is probably the most common interpretation you hear, is that he came to the temple, he saw these grisly deaths, and he said, of course, that's what the wicked have coming to him. All right, I don't have it so bad. I'm not going to have that happen. Those suckers will, though. So I can feel good now when I look at them in their fancy cars and this and that. Enjoy it while it lasts, because you're going to get it. And that is absolutely not what this passage is saying. Why? Because when that psalmist got there, he was still in the brute beast category. He said, the Lord is, of Israel is good to the pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had slipped. He's not including himself in those who are pure of heart. So he does indeed see it, and he says in the psalm, I do see what their end is, what the end of the wicked is. Well, it brings him back to not envying all these things and not pointing his finger at God and saying, you should have done better for me, is he realizes not what the wicked are going to get, but what he deserves to get and what he won't get, thanks to the grace of God. The blood that is spilled there, he realizes, should have been his own. The shrieks he hears before he gets there, he realizes, should have been his own. But thanks be to God, they never, ever will be. No matter how badly his feet slip, no matter how arrogant he gets, because that sacrifice that Christ makes for us is once for all time. And nothing can take that away. And when he comes to realize what the grace of God has been for him, all these desires and things he's been envying fall to the ground. They become completely foolish. The triviality of them is made so clear. Because why would I say that those things will finally make me happy? That car, those well-behaved kids, that health, whatever it is, that's what I really need. Why would I say that when I've been shown my ultimate need more vividly than I could have imagined? And I see how it's been taken care of perfectly. My sins have been forgiven, not even the ones I haven't committed yet. Why would I look at a car or a house and say, but that's what I really need to be happy? That's what brought the psalmist back. But it's not once and done. The sacrifice is once and done. But the realization is not. The psalmist, I think, makes it clear that this is a reminder we need continually. If for nothing else, in the fact that he needed a reminder in this psalm. He did not become a Christian or become a believer when he went to the temple. He had been one. He lost track. Going back is what made him realize, what have I been doing? How could I want anything beyond Christ when I see what he's done? So the psalm itself, I think, is a vivid reminder that we need more and more to hear this constantly. The first thing we need to realize in the repetitive need for this is that this picture of the temple, this picture of the grisly, horrific destruction of sin, is not intended to make us have this us versus the world mentality. Again, we can't say, ah, that's right, this is for the wicked. Yeah, but I'm not one of them. No. We are one of them. That's the problem. That's why we needed the reminder. So, going to the temple of the Lord, going to what for us is the church, should not give us this us versus them mentality. It is one of those of, yes, that is what I deserve, and right now, that's where the rest of them are headed. And this needs to give me a compassion for them, not a desire to be like them. I don't need envy for them. I need compassion for them. My place is indeed far greater than where they are. And that shouldn't make me put my feet up and scoff. It should make me be filled with a desire to help them see that what they're chasing after right now is only going to end in complete sadness and destruction. But secondly, this is not just a message for the world. It's a continued message for us. What the psalm says in verses 22 and 23, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, yet I am always with you. Why? Because you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. It isn't our continued striving after God that keeps us with him. It isn't our efforts to not become part of that arrogant, evil crowd. It's his holding me by my right hand that keeps me there. Now, kids, do you ever get upset sometimes when you go out to a park or to the mall or maybe to a baseball game? And what do your parents always want to do? What do they want to hold on to? They make you hold your hand? And a lot of times you want to pull it away and run and see something you want to do, right? But your parents are hanging on to that hand. And a lot of times you're like, oh, let me go. I want to go see this over here. And they hang on tight. But aren't you glad to hang on tight? Because sometimes you don't think. Sometimes you might run out in the street when there's a car coming. Sometimes you might run toward a fire and get burned. Sometimes you might run and trip and fall down and get hurt. Who knows what? And because your parents hold on to your hand, you won't fall. You won't go out in the street. You won't trip. But if they let go, if they didn't watch over you, you'd get hurt a lot, wouldn't you? So it's a good thing that our parents hold on to our hands, even when we don't want them to. Any of us who have been the hand holders in those situations know how difficult it is. Very often, it's holding on for dear life. The methods they'll use, they'll be great football moves half the time, the way they're getting around away from these holds you've got on them to take off and run. We ought to allow that picture of foolishness to completely characterize our relationship with God. Again, the providence that he would have read today, the passage from 1 Corinthians, of the foolishness of the gospel. Okay. It does seem, very often, when we are looking at the world and looking at us, it seems foolish. Wait a minute, why do they have this great stuff and I've got this? When we lose track, realize, hold on, the foolishness is that he would save me. That's the foolish part. That he would do all this for someone like me. Why? What do I have to offer? What was he lacking that I could fill? Nothing. He didn't need anything, yet he still chose to sacrifice himself and pay this amazing price for somebody like me, who even after I'm saved, I'm still half the time trying to wrench myself away and go chase something stupid. But he holds on to my right hand, so I'm not going anywhere. On top of that, let me read here real quickly. John Calvin's words on verse 23, I just found to be very, very powerful, very helpful for understanding this verse. When the psalmist speaks of God as holding us by the right hand, he means that he was, by the wonderful power of God, drawn back from that deep gulf into which the reprobate cast themselves. He then ascribes it wholly to the grace of God that he was enabled to restrain himself from breaking forth into open blasphemies and from hardening himself in error, and that he was also brought to condemn himself for foolishness. This he ascribes wholly to the grace of God, who stretched out his hand to hold him up and prevent him from a fall which would have involved him in destruction. From this we see how precious our salvation is in the sight of God. For when we wander far from him, yet he continues to look upon us with a watchful eye and to stretch forth his hand to bring us to himself. We must indeed beware of perverting this doctrine by making it a pretext of slothfulness. But experience nevertheless teaches us that when we are sunk in drowsiness and insensibility, God exercises a care about us, that even when we are fugitives and wanderers from him, he is still near to us. The force of the metaphor contained in this passage, which represents God holding us by the right hand, is to be particularly noticed. For there is no temptation, let it be so ever so slight, which would not easily overthrow us, were we not upheld and sustained by the power of God. The reason, then, why we do not succumb, even in the severest conflicts, is nothing else than because we receive aid from the Holy Spirit. It is God holding us up, and not us. We get a better picture of understanding just how powerful this is if we remember what kind of God it is that's holding us up. Few things express this more powerfully than Isaiah 40. And read from verses 21 to 27. Here's what he says about the greatness of our God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? That's where we end up when we start envying everyone else and saying that what we have isn't enough. We look at this God who has made everything, who sits above all things, who is more mighty than we can possibly imagine, and say, well, he doesn't know about me, though. He's not caring for me properly. What a joke. But we would look at this passage, and if it was taken by itself, it might tempt us to think that, well, maybe he doesn't really see my way. But look how far he is. I mean, if he looks at whole nations as just a drop in a bucket, well, then what am I as an individual? But the rest of this passage shows us exactly what we ought to be taking from this. Here's what he says in the next verse. What kind of God is this? He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So it's not, I mean, we think, if he views nations as drops in the bucket, what does he view me as? He doesn't even just say that he looks after human beings. What kind of human beings is he looking after? The weak and the weary. And in the preceding verse to the passage we read, he says this in verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. What kind of God is this? He's a God who doesn't need us one bit. He's enthroned above the circle of the earth. No one can know his mind. But yet, he stoops down farther than we could possibly imagine and looks for the weak ones, picks them up, and carries them close to his heart. When the psalmist says, he holds me by my right hand, that's what he's talking about. That God has bent down. And he's not just dragging you along. He's holding you close to his heart because you're too weak to do it on your own. But there's more that this psalm says. We've seen that it's done once for all. We go to that temple. My sacrifice has been paid for. That righteousness that Christ earned for me has been covered, has been given to me and covers me so that when God looks at me, he sees someone who is as perfect as Christ himself. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's done for us. And that's what that temple showed the psalmist. But he also realized that it's not just for here and now. I'm not going to be stuck in this constant struggle with sin. Yes, I have been loved like Christ, but I hate the struggle I'm in. I hate the sin that I still commit. Is anything going to be done for that? And what the psalmist said was this in verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Very often people try to say there's no discussions of eternal life in the Old Testament. There's one of them. There's many more. Very clear. He also has taken comfort from the fact that not only has my sacrifice been paid, but one of these days, this struggle is going to be gone. I will not have this stupid, sinful nature that keeps chasing after dumb things and thinking that I'm going to find happiness and meaning in things that will never, ever satisfy. I'm loved as if I'm that good now, and one of these days, I will be that good. Next side of heaven, but it's going to happen. It's a guarantee. And the psalmist wants us to take hope in what we still have yet to receive, in addition to the guarantee that we've got now. If you ask me, no passage says this more powerfully than Romans 8. This is right where the psalmist is saying. What does Paul say in 8:18? I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We can't pretend we're not suffering now. It's bad. But it was meant to be bad. Not so God can just watch us squirm, but he wants us to realize this earth is painful because of sin. I don't want you to have this joyride, because then you're not going to look to me. You're going to think everything's fine the way it is. The curse of sin was actually a gracious thing to make us turn toward him to realize, okay, you are indeed my only hope, because everything around here won't satisfy me. It can't. And that's why we suffer, because we do look after these things. But on top of that, this is a fallen world. It is meant to be painful, but only so that God can draw us closer to himself. What does the rest of the passage say? If you jump ahead to verse 26, he tells us how we can have this future and present focus, focusing on what we've already received from God as his kingdom promises, but also what is yet to come. Verse 26 of Romans 8. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not even know what to pray for. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. We've got the already. I'm justified right now, but I've got more to look forward to that is not yet here. We've got to keep our hands on both. If we lose track of the justified now, we start thinking it depends on how well I do so that I can get into the future. If we lose track of the future, this world becomes too important here and now. We lose track of what things are ultimately destined for. We've got to keep them both in proper context. But he has more to say. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Just like the psalmist said, who have I in heaven but you? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Love of Christ. Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? He lists just about every kind of suffering we can have. That's the point. He wants to say, look, I'm not saying you don't suffer now. I'm not saying you don't struggle. But let's look at it all properly. Can these things take away from what the psalmist saw there in the temple of the Lord? No. No matter how bad our struggles are, they can't separate us from the fact that that payment has been given to the Lord once and for all. And that righteousness has been given to us to cover us once and for all. That's why Paul says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? There's nothing that can be brought against us. You're viewed as perfect. So, how does Paul answer this question? What shall these things separate us? What does he say? No. In all things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.